This is Monica Farrell speaking. At the request of friends in Queensland, on the subject of Nehemiah chapters 1 to 4 and their relation to the present situation in what we would call, for convenience sake, Protestantism. Protestantism is really a name for those who stand for God's truth and against error. Ever since Genesis 3:15, when God declared war on Satan, the battle has been raging between the pro-God forces and the anti-God forces. Nehemiah was a prisoner of war and had risen to a good position in the land of his captivity. He could have decided to content himself in the land of his captors and forget his homeland. But his homeland was also the place of God's appointed meeting with his people, and to be banished from it meant to be cut off from the temple worship and all that that meant. Nehemiah never ceased to desire the welfare of his God's people and God's house. When his kinsman Hananiah visited him, he eagerly inquired about the condition in Jerusalem and the people of Israel. The sad news that he heard was that the people were oppressed, the city was in ruins, the walls were broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. No protection or defense, wide open for any enemy to enter in, full of rubbish and rubble. What a picture of the professing Christian church of today. Truth has fallen down. Error stalks the land. We lock our doors and gates to keep out thieves and robbers. But with walls and gates gone, any enemy can trample on the sacred truths unchallenged. Thank God there are those who raise a voice. We thank God for Archbishop Lone, and his stand has gladdened the heart of all believers by his clear statement for truth against error. His stand was sorely needed, as many are compromising or at the least silent. Nehemiah's reaction to the sad news was first that he wept with sorrow. His heart was so touched that the tears welled up in his eyes. I wonder, have we ever felt the condition of our people and of the Church of Jesus Christ at this time enough to bring tears to our eyes? Then he didn't stop at just weeping, he prayed. Trouble and anxiety and sorrow ought always to send us straight running into our loving Heavenly Father's arms, running to our Saviour and pleading his covenant blessing. He then confessed the sin of his people, and you notice he included himself in the confession. He said, "I and my father's house have sinned." He didn't say, "Oh God, these people have been so wicked, this has come upon them for their sin." But he said, "I and my father's house have sinned." It should make us think that we too must share some blame for the condition of affairs today. If we had been as faithful as we ought to have been as believers, things wouldn't be just as bad as they are. And so we must share in the condemnation so that we might share in the forgiveness and in the blessing. He prays confessing the sin of his people and including himself in the confession. Then he reminds God of his gracious promises. He says, "Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses." And if you read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 26 to 30, and in Leviticus 33 to 46, you'll find where God, after warning his people of the terrible things that would happen to them if they departed from them, holds out a promise that if they repent and turn again to him, he will hear and he will forgive their sin. And so now we find Nehemiah pleading this promise. For 4 months, Nehemiah weighs and prays up the situation, constantly thinking and praying about it, till he can no longer conceal his sorrow from the king. It was in the month of Chislu, that was in the ninth month, that his cousin came to him and told him this sad news. And now we find in the month Nisan, which is the first month, he speaks to the king about this matter. Rather, the king speaks to him. Now we must remember that in those days it was as much as a man's life was worth to be seen sad, with a sad countenance in the king's presence. Kings in those days had absolute power. And you come before the king with a mournful look on your face, you could have your head chopped off. And so it's no wonder that Nehemiah feared greatly when the king asked him why he was sad. Evidently Nehemiah's life had been such an example to the king that the king had learned to admire and respect him and to love him. And so the king was concerned when he showed a sad countenance. It was because of this power of the king that Mordecai, when he dressed in mourning, greatly troubled Esther. She was afraid of what would happen to him. And she sent immediately with clothes to dress him properly. But he refused to be dressed properly because he was mourning over the terrible conditions of Israel. But he took his life in his hand when he went into the king's courtyard dressed in sackcloth and ashes. And so we read, when the king spoke to Nehemiah, the king said, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then was I sore afraid," says Nehemiah. And when we know the conditions, we're not surprised. "And I said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my fathers, sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? The king said, For what dost thou make request?" And Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to God, to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king." Now I love this in Nehemiah. You come across this several times in this book of Nehemiah. I think we call these ejaculatory prayers. He seems to have always kept in vital contact with God. Like we get into a taxi and we see the taxi men talk through their little mouthpiece to their headquarters. It always reminds me of this. Nehemiah was like that with God. At any moment he would turn and shoot up a little radio message to God. "I said to the king, I prayed to my God and I said to the king," all in one breath. Now this is a good thing for us to learn, to live our lives like this. You pick up a pen to write a letter. Stop and say, "Now, Lord, help me with this letter. Give me wisdom and guidance." You're going to open a letter. Before you open it, say, "Lord, just give me wisdom and guidance." You could take quite the wrong meaning out of that letter. And it might make a great difference to many people's lives and circumstances if you took the wrong meaning out of that letter. "A knock comes to your door. On your way to open the door, now, Lord, be with me. And with this person that's coming into my home, let this person know that you're here to meet and to greet them." If we live our lives like this, we'll be living them like Nehemiah, who learned the secret of just immediately casting his burden upon the Lord. Well then, when the king heard the story, he said, "For what do you make request?" And Nehemiah evidently requested 12 years leave of absence, so that he might go and build the wall and set things in order. And the king granted him this. And he went away to the land of Israel. And we find him now in verse 9. We read, "And I came to the governors beyond the river." This is verse 9 of chapter 2. "I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters." Now the king had sent the sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was a man come to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. This is always the situation when we take a stand for God or move in a direction to do something in connection with God's work, hell is stirred up, the devil is stirred. The enemies of the gospel hate to see the children of God standing up for the things of God. And big bullies are always cowards. Up to this time, these enemies of God could treat the people of Israel just how they liked, rather like the early penal settlement here in Australia, where army officers and soldiers, if they were unkind in their hearts, they could do practically what they liked to the poor convicts because there was nobody to fight their case for them. They were absolutely at their mercy. And this is what the devil loves to do, to get people at his mercy. And now Nehemiah had come to defend these people and to build up this city. But he as yet didn't tell what was in his heart. And he says in verse 12, "And I rose up at night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof consumed with fire." It was a sad night for Nehemiah. He went over all the old familiar spots, and he saw nothing but ruin and destruction. And you know, when I went back to England, it was a sad thing to me to look at churches that at one time had been packed with eager, earnest worshippers, with a fine, godly man in the pulpit preaching. I think of one church that used to run off 3 services at night because there wasn't enough room in the church, and it held a couple of thousand to accommodate the congregation. And now you could go to that church and you could count on your 2 hands the number of people in the church. This was sad. And then in some places even the evangelical preacher was gone. In that place there was still an evangelical preacher, but he wasn't appreciated. I'm thinking of St. Paul's Ansel Square. That's the church I'm talking about. But then I went to other places and I saw where there had been great big churches and they'd been bombed, and there was just in the middle of the place where the church had been just a little army hut. You know, that little army hut was quite big enough to hold the people that went there to worship. And I couldn't help feeling that God was teaching a lesson, that he didn't want magnificent mauve. He wanted a place where people met together to really worship him. And if the people were not there, why maintain a building just to be looked at by people? When you go to some of these great cathedrals and see people going around with notebooks, taking notes of when this wall was built and when something else was added to it, it's like just going around a great museum. Magnificent mauve. But if these places cease to be places where Christ is lifted up and sinners are brought to Christ for salvation, they've lost their usefulness, and we have no right to expect or desire God to defend them. Now this is largely true of Protestantism all over. Thank God there are exceptions to the rule. There are bright spots where there are faithful preachers and hungry people ready to hear the word. Thank God, we must never forget these. But speaking in general terms, the condition is very like it was in Nehemiah's day. Not only were the walls burned up with fire, knocked down, and the gates burned up with fire, but the rubble was still all there. It hadn't been cleared away. At least in England, they'd cleared away the rubble, and they'd made the place look tidy. But in Jerusalem, there wasn't a place even for the horse hardy to put his foot. And you know, as we look round today, there are places where if you wanted to stand on the truth, you couldn't find enough truth to put your foot on. And if you wanted to stand for the truth, you could hardly find enough room to put your foot down on to stand for the truth. Then Nehemiah came and he rallied the people. Here's a wonderful example of what one man with God can do. We need never say our case is hopeless. As long as there's one individual completely committed to Christ, There's nothing impossible. And Nehemiah did a one-man job with God. He came back and he called the people. In verse 17, "Then said I unto them, You see the distress that we are in, how that Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that there be no more, they be no more a reproach. I'm sorry, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, also of the king's word that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye will do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build, but ye have no portion nor right nor memorial in Jerusalem." Oh, a lovely scene, Stan. That does your heart good to hear a man speak out like that. And this is what Nehemiah did. Of course the enemy was raging, and the enemy will always rage. This is Bible religion, Bible Christianity. Where the enemy is shaking hands with us and sitting down to drink coffee with us, we ought to become really alarmed. We ought to realize that we're fifth columnists when we have the enemy all pleased like that. And except the enemy got converted, of course, in our cases where they really get converted, like Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy one day, but the best friend the next day, because he'd met up with God. Well, then they're not an enemy any longer. They become children of God, born again. Then we can give them the right hand of fellowship. But while they're enemies of Jesus Christ, if we're entertaining them without any witness for Christ, if we called a person into our house to give them a cup of tea, even though we knew they were an enemy of the Lord because we wanted to talk to them about the Savior, that's a different matter. But if we're letting them seal our lips and we're accepting their hospitality and we're sharing with them, sitting in the seat with the scorners, then we're in a very, very sad and dangerous place. Well, then, in the third chapter, we read how they started to build. And it's very interesting to notice, because it has a lesson for us. You know, when I was a little girl at home in Ireland, it was always very easy to gather a crowd in Dublin. And there were often crowds, and we children would want to know what the crowd had gathered for. And we'd want to get in front, but there'd be a crowd of people there. And I nearly always had two or three other youngsters with me. And I used to take my hat off and root my head through, and I'd say to the others, "Now you come in the hole I make." And so in a little while, some of the grown-up people would say, "Oh, there are some children here want to get past," and they'd make room and we'd get through. Now, this often reminds me of the Bible. There's no problem or difficulty that you have to face that somebody in the Bible hasn't faced exactly the same problem. And so here we see how Nehemiah made a hole through, as it were, that we can follow. I want you to notice in this third chapter, you read over and over again, so-and-so he built, and he built by his house. And somebody else built by his house. Now, one night I was reading this, and I was very tired. And all these great big names, they were great big jawbreakers, and I was struggling through them, and I thought, oh dear, what do I care who built the wall? It's a pity they didn't just tell us that the wall was built. That's all that matters, and leave it at that. And the Lord said to me, "And Monica, supposing you were one of the builders, supposing you'd struggled and built hard in an awkward place there, wouldn't you like a little plaque put up on the wall and say, 'And Monica Farrell worked very hard on this spot'? Wouldn't that make a difference to you?" My word, I sat up and took a bit of notice. And I began to think, well, then everywhere these names are in the Bible, I can insert my name in. Whatever they're talking about, if it's property they're dividing up, I can think, well, the Lord's got a little bit reserved for me. If it's work they're doing, I can think, well, the Lord's taking a little bit of notice of what I'm doing. And it's all noted down in his book. And from that day to this, I've never begrudged reading names in the Bible. I just glory in them. You know, when children bring home a photograph from school, you warn them when they're coming home, now, don't you dare open that photograph. Don't you dare handle it, because you're dirty. And so they come in and you open the photograph and they climb up in the chair and look over your shoulder And they say, where are my mummy? Where are my daddy? Where am I? And you show them, and then they're satisfied to look at the others. Now, a grown-up person looking at a group in which they are won't do it just like that. You'll hear them saying, oh, there's so-and-so, and there's somebody, oh, there I am. And then you know that they're just like the children, they were looking for themselves all the time. Well, now, whenever you see a name in the Bible, just say to yourself, there I am, and look for your own name amongst them. Put your own name in there, and this has been a great help to me. And I noticed in this chapter, first of all, that every man built. There were no idlers there. Every man pulled his weight, did his share. And every man built by his own house. This is the way to revive it. If we are going to be revived, it must begin in me. It must begin in you. We must build up our own spiritual life by regular daily Bible reading and prayer. We'll never be able to build somebody else up if we neglect to eat food ourselves. And then if we build up our own spiritual life and we build up by our own backyard gates, that means our own household. We're protecting our own household there. Well, this brings us on to family prayer. And if children are brought up in homes where there's family prayer, where there are godly parents, where God is honored and loved, that's a protection to that household. And if every household in the country had parents like that, families like that, why, in a very short time, we wouldn't have to worry about things. The whole country would be cleansed, the filth would be cleaned up, there'd be protection for our families, we wouldn't be afraid to go out at night time. And this is the answer. Every man built by his own gate, and they all built a wall around the city. Well, now, the enemy wasn't going to leave it at that. Of course, the enemy comes in now to upset things. And we read in chapter 4 how the enemy came in. And in verse 9, nevertheless we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of the burdens is decayed, and there's much rubbish, and we're not able to build the wall. They were beginning to moan about it. It was getting too much for them. And our adversaries said, they shall not know, neither shall they see, till we come into the midst of them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And so when Nehemiah heard all this, he reorganized the whole company. And we read in verse 13, therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and in the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Now this is just wonderful. You see, this is where the Christian church today is losing out. You remember that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God called Joshua to go and fight the enemy, and Moses was to go up and pray. Now, there should be joint action between those who are defending the truth and those who are maintaining the truth. And if you divide these two forces, you divide a house against itself. Joshua didn't look up at Moses and say to his soldiers, well, will you look at that fella stuck up there at a prayer meeting when he ought to be down here fighting and doing something tactical. And Moses didn't look down at Joshua and say, oh, look at that fellow rushing around with a gun there and with a sword. If he'd only come up here and join the prayer meeting, there'd be no need to do all that fighting at all. The Lord would undertake for us. Now you see, these are two opinions. It was the same Holy Spirit that sent Joshua to fight as if everything depended on the fight, and sent Moses to pray as if everything depended on the prayer. And of the two, the prayer was the stronger, because as long as Moses' hands were up, Joshua was getting the victory. But when Moses' hands dropped, Joshua began to suffer defeat. And so here we see now how there's division where there should be union. Those evangelicals who preach the gospel should appreciate men who stand in the gap, men who try to defend the truth and who expose error for what it is. They ought to thank God for them. For instance, I can't go out at night time rescuing women on the streets, but I'm very thankful for the people who do that kind of work. I can't look after little children who are being ill-treated by their parents, But I'm very thankful to God that there are people who do that kind of work. And so you see, there are many things that we can't do ourselves, but that we ought to be so thankful for others to do for us. And here, Nehemiah saw to it that his soldiers, his builders, were also soldiers. They had a double office to fulfill, and this is where we ought to be learning a great lesson. Verse 16, and it came to pass, this is chapter 4, verse 16, and it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought with the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields and the bows and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They builded on the wall, and they that bare burdens with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand he held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so he builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. Now what a wonderful example of strategy we have here. A man was a builder, but he was also ready at any moment to drop the work of building and rush into the battle and stand and fight. I remember when they were trying to bring in a new prayer book in England in 1928. We held meetings, and Presbyterians and Methodists and Baptists joined in with us and fought with us because they knew it was a matter of God's glory and truth. Sometimes people used to say, what's it got to do with you anyway? You're not Church of England. Why should you be in this thing? But we knew that they were right to be there because it was a battle of the Lord, and they were soldiers of the Lord, and God's glory was at stake and truth was at stake, and so they did right. And now he kept the trumpeter near him so that at any moment he could sound the alarm at the spot where it was needed. If we know that the Methodists are doing something that's very wrong amongst their young people and not training them the way they should, although I'm Church of England, I have every right to protest against this and to draw attention to it. If I know that the Presbyterians, like this man Gearing, are denying the truth of God, I have a right to protest against that and to warn people about it. I don't have to stop because he's a Presbyterian. If the Church of England are turning towards the Mass and ritualism, Presbyterians, Methodists and all others have a right to raise our voices because the Lord Jesus Christ is being robbed of his glory. Now there's just one thing more I want to say about this, as we're nearly finished. You notice after this, in verse 19, and I said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall, one far from another. In what place therefore ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, and God shall fight, our God shall fight for us. So we labored in the work, and the half of them held spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time said I unto the people, let every one with his servants lodge in Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard unto us and labor by day. So neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes save what everyone put off for washing. Now there's a wonderful message here, and I suppose, like me, you'll be thinking of Ephesians 6, 10 to 17. Put on therefore the whole armor of God. Let's just have a look at those verses and see what God says to us there. Finally, my brethren, verse 10 of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all supplication, with all perseverance and supplication for all things. Now, we have here a wonderful lesson. By day and by night, these men were a defense to their city. They never threw off their clothes and said, oh, well, I'm going to have a jolly good sleep tonight. They slept in such a way that at any moment they were ready to jump into action. Now, I wonder, are we in the spiritual sense like this? Are we reminding ourselves that we never throw off the armor of God? We never leave it aside and say, well, it's all right now, not till we're dying. When we're dying, when we're drawing our last breath, we can let the armor slip off. We won't need it anymore. There'll be no warfare in heaven. There'll be nothing that offends there. We can lay it aside then, but not till the very last breath is out of our body can we afford to lay aside the Christian armor. Can we afford to relax in the sense of thinking, oh, well, I don't have to bother to think now about God very much or about being a Christian. I'm just going on my holidays now and I'm going to forget all about it because I'll be in a place where nobody knows who I am and I'm just going to let my hair down and do everything I want to do. Does that temptation ever come to you? To just get away from everybody and just think to yourself, well, now nobody knows here I'm a Christian and I can just do what I like. We can't afford to do it because the evil one could get in and do such terrific damage. Only a few minutes folly. You think of David relaxing on the roof when he ought to have been out on the battle with his soldiers. What terrible damage did he do in a few minutes of lustful thinking? And then he murdered the man whose wife he had degraded. And then he brought misery on his own family. He was never free from trouble from that day to the day he died. And not only that, but right down to this very day, that sin of David is slapped up in the face of God's children at open air meetings and other places. The prophet said to him, you remember, because you've given great occasion to the enemy to scorn, and so even to this very day that sin of David is slapped up to it. And think of Jehoshaphat, a good man who made affinity with Ahab, and what happened? His son married Ahab's daughter, and you look at the tragedy that happened. Two generations were wiped out as a result of that man's sin. Linking up, you remember the prophet met him as he came back from the battle and said, have you any right to be helping the enemies of God? Should you love those that hate God? And he laid an evil foundation in that one act. And so we have to be so careful. And by night and by day, put on the whole armor of God. I wonder, have we time to just look at that armor for a few minutes and ask ourselves, how do we put to practical use the whole armor of God? Well, just look at it now for a minute. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, it doesn't say feel strong. It says be strong. You may feel very weak, but you act strong. I remember when I was leaving home, I went back to get my Bible and I was absolutely terrified. My inside was like a half dozen jellies all wiggling together. But I picked up the knocker and I rapped at the tiles of that door as if I didn't care 2 feet for anybody. And somehow God instinctively seemed to tell me in those days to act strong. And when I used to be frightened so that my fingernails would nearly be falling off my fingers, I'd say to them with quite a loud and independent sort of voice, show it to me in the Bible. And if you can show it to me in the Bible, I'll believe it. And they scared the witch of them because they didn't know the Bible. So you see, you can act strong. Never confuse your feelings with your will. God looks at your will, not your feelings. And you may feel like hating somebody, but you may act in love towards them. That's the way you love with the love of God. You may feel frightened, but you never act frightened. If you run to God with all your fears, when it comes to meeting those who are opposed to you, all fear will leave you then. And so, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Now in those verses, the Holy Spirit gives us a little peep into the battle that's raging round about us. We know very little of what's going on in the air round about us. But here we have a little peep, and in another portion of Scripture, in Daniel 10, you remember when Daniel was praying, For 3 whole weeks, Daniel laid hold of God in prayer to know the mystery of the vision he'd received. And he wondered that God was so long in answering him. And then an angel came to him. I think it was Gabriel. And he said to him, "Oh, man greatly beloved." He said, "From the moment you began to pray, God sent me out. But I've been battling against the spirits of the air, the prince of the power of Persia. From this we gather that the devil has the world divided up, very like it's divided up into countries and governments, and that there are evil spirits assigned to different parts of the world, the spirit of Persia and the spirit of so-and-so. But Michael, you are prince," he said, "just as there are evil spirits fighting against the cause of God, so God has his angels in different places to safeguard the children of God, and the angels go into the battle." Now, we don't see all this going on round about us, but sometimes we can feel it in the very atmosphere. You remember that God told David on one occasion when he was going into a battle, he said, "Now, will I go in and fight?" And God said to him, "No, David, don't go like you did yesterday. You wait. Wait and set an ambush. Get behind them. They're expecting to come at the front. You go to the back. But don't go in till you hear the sound of the shaking and the mulberry trees. Then God will have gone in before you into the battle. Then go." And David did that and got another wonderful victory. Now, you see, if we work in with God like this, and this is why we have to keep in such close contact with God, so that we don't rush into the battle. When the children of Israel decided they'd go into the promised land in their own self-will, God said, "Don't go, I won't be with you." Moses said, "Don't you attempt to go, God isn't with you." Oh, they said, "We'll manage all right, we'll go." And up they went, and of course about 36 of them got killed, and they ran like a lot of rabbits because God wasn't with them. But if we have God with us, we've nothing to fear. And so we have to be strong, and we have to know what we're up against. You know, Nehemiah, what I like about Nehemiah in this portion that we read together, the first thing Nehemiah did was to sit down and size up the whole situation. Take in the situation and see what had to be done and see the whole famine pattern. See what caused the trouble and see what the cure of the trouble was. Acknowledge the wrong. Get right down with God. Do you know there are people and they're breaking their hearts and they're kicking against the pricks because there's something in their life that they've never taken the trouble to put right with God. If they'd only make a clean breast and come out with God and say, "Yes, Lord, I did wrong there. Will you please forgive me? Yes, I went in that fortune teller's place and I shouldn't have done it. And Satan got in on that bit of my life, Lord. Now I want him put out. Please put him out. And I want you to take over." If we make a clean breast of things like that before God, get the situation cleaned up, be absolutely straight and open with God, then relief will come to us. But sometimes we go on like a stubborn horse, kicking against the pricks, and we will not face up. And God is very patient, and he lets us kick for years until we come out clean. And then God says, "Now, you're in the place where I can help you." See, God's in no hurry. We're in a hurry, but God's not in any hurry. And sometimes he lets it go on for years. Well, now, so we've got to know what we're up against. We're up against these evil powers, but we haven't got to be afraid of them. We neither have to overestimate or underestimate the devil. We just have to take his side and know that we're not able for him, but that the Lord Jesus is well able for him. And so he says, "We wrestle not. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God." He emphasizes this. Take unto you. There's an act here. You're not born with the armor of God on. I couldn't walk with my father and my mother and my brothers and sisters and say, "Oh, well, they're all dressed. Nobody will take any notice of me if I don't put these clothes on." So they'll see my father's well dressed and my mother's well dressed and my brothers are well dressed and my sisters. They won't take a bit of notice of me. They would. I'd be the one that they'd all take notice of if I didn't put clothes on. So I've got to put on the armor of God, or I'm naked and ashamed in front of God. And so then he goes on to tell us, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You see, this is the glory of this warfare that we're in. That although we may be wounded in the battle, when the battle is over, we're not carried like some of the poor warriors that we see now being carried on stretchers. We're able to stand, withstand, and having done all, still stand. This is beautiful. And then he begins with "stand therefore." Now I like this "stand therefore." Don't wobble, stand. Supposing you're in company and suddenly you're asked to have a cocktail. Instead of saying, "Oh, not tonight, thank you, no, I don't feel like it tonight." stand. Say no thank you. You don't have to give them a lecture on temperance. You've only got to say no thank you very firmly. And they'll know you mean it. And they won't worry you more. And if they do, if they question you, then you can come out with your lecture on temperance and tell them why you're taking a stand. But stand, don't wobble. No, you mightn't feel like standing. Just say no thank you. And if you say no thank you firmly enough a couple of times, they'll soon get used to the idea and they won't bother you. Whenever people ring me up on the phone and ask me will I take some tickets for something, I just say thank you, I have a conscientious objection to gambling. Well, that'll be quite all right, madam. I never hear another word about it. They can't hang up quick enough. And if you take a clean stand like that, well, you stay soon get used to the idea. They may think you're strange, but that won't matter to you. That's just the reproach of the thought. But make a stand. Here I stand, said Martin Luther. I can do no other, so help me God. I often think some of the bishops in these days would have to say, here I wobble, I can do no other, so help me God. So don't wobble, stand. Having your loins girt about with truth. You know, there's a very first piece of armour is truth. And it's round the loins. You know, those soldiers were rather like the Americans. I don't know if any of you remember during the war, the Americans used to wear a belt round them, and they had all their tools when they were working. They had all their tools in their belt. So there was no fear of the plumber going off and forgetting his tools because they were belted onto him. And when he used it, he put it back on his belt. Well, now you see, the Roman soldier's belt was rather like that. All his armour was attached to his belt. And so when his belt was right, his armour was right. And if we are walking in truth, well, we're in the right direction. But if we're walking in error, we're going the wrong way. And the better walker we are, the further away we're getting, the more damage we're doing to ourselves and everybody else. So the very first condition, the very first piece of armour is the belt. Having your loins girt about with truth. And having on the breastplate of righteousness. I may say before I leave that girt about with truth, the devil always has at least two counterfeits for the truth. He may have more, but he's always got two counterfeits. One to the right and the other to the left. Think, for instance, of sanctification. On one side he has sinless perfection. On the other side he has the idea that we're all full of wickedness and we'll always be full of wickedness. And so, but in the middle is the truth. We have a cleansed heart, moment by moment cleansing, moment by moment, day by day cleansing. But we should reckon on that cleansed heart. I shouldn't reckon as a believer that my heart is full of sin all the time. I should reckon that my heart is being constantly cleansed. Left to myself it will be full of sin, but in Christ it's cleansed. Well, now on the other side you have sinless perfection. There was a woman in Tasmania some years ago, and she was a sinless perfectionist. And she said she could claim 14 years from God without sin. You see, the trouble about that is you've only got one slip and 14 years have gone down the drain. Whereas if you only claim moment by moment from God, if you slip on this moment, you can say, oh, please God forgive me and wash me and cleanse me in the precious blood of Christ. Lift me up, Lord. And you can say to the enemy, rejoice not against me, O mine enemy, for if I fall, the Lord will lift me up again. And you can reckon on the Lord lifting you up and restoring you. And the same fountain that was open for sin and for all uncleanness, the same fountain that washed our first sins away, our first load of sins away, is there to wash every individual sin away after. I think we forget this sometimes. And the devil has a way sometimes of coming, especially with older people. The devil reminds them of all their past sins and tortures and torments them with them. Now, we've got to learn to resist this and say, yes, I'm the person that did all those things, but they're all under the precious blood of Jesus. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? And so here we are, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now that brings me to the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness is the knowledge that I'm covered with the righteousness of Christ. So you see, when the devil comes up to me and says to me, ah, but you're really a hypocrite, I don't waste my spiritual energy trying to persuade the devil that I'm not a hypocrite, because if I did, I'd just be wasting my time, because the devil would never believe me. And therefore I turn to the devil and I say to him, I'm not going to heaven on my righteousness, I'm going to heaven on the righteousness of Christ. Can you find anything wrong with that statement? You know, there was a little girl one time, she gave her heart to the Lord Jesus. And somebody said to her, little girl, since you've given your heart to the Lord Jesus, does the devil ever come and knock at your heart's door? And the little girl said, yes. And the grown-up person said, and what do you do? The little girl looked very cute, and she said, I just cast the Lord Jesus, would he please answer the door? And when the deputy sees Jesus, he says, oh, I'm sorry, I knocked at the wrong door, and he runs away. Now that little girl had a hold of a most marvellous truth. By the way, talking about God's forgiveness, God being willing to forgive us, we must always remember that God is willing to forgive. I must just at this point tell a little story that I was asked to tell. I was particularly asked to tell you this story, and I'll bring it in here. There was a gentleman in a train in England, and there was a young lad in the carriage with him, a youth. And the youth was looking very upset. The tears were dropping from his eyes, and he was trying to wipe them away and trying not to look so upset. And this nice gentleman that was in the carriage with him realized the boy was in trouble. And he said, what's wrong, son? Can I be of any help to you? You look as if you're in trouble. And the boy said, well, I had a row with my mother, and I ran away from home. And he said, I vowed I'd never come back home again. I'd never wanted to see my mother again. And now he said, I've been longing to see my mother. And he said, we live along the railway line. We'll be passing the house soon where I live. And he said, I wrote to my mother, and I asked my mother, if I'd be welcome home, would she hang a sheet or something out in the line, or hang something white out of a window, so that I'd know when the train passed by? And he said, we're coming near the house, and I'm afraid to look. Well, I look for you, son, said the man. Tell me when we're coming. And the boy said, we're coming now. It's on the left-hand side. Look quick, son, look quick, said the man. And there was every sheet in the house was out in the line, and every window had something white, pillow slips and towels hanging out of the window. So that boy knew there was a big welcome home for him. You know, this is the way God loves. And no matter what, how we disappoint him, no matter how stupid we've been, when we ask the Lord to forgive us, we don't even have to look out for the sheets. They're out there already. He's ready and willing and always ready to forgive us. And this doesn't encourage us to sin. It melts us so much that we never want to hurt such a dear and loving heart again. Well, now, let's get on with the Christian armor. The breastplate of righteousness. This is the answer to Satan's accusations. And your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Wherever you go in the power of all that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ promises you. And this is wonderful. And not only that, but you go to possess the land for God. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you. I pray every morning as I put on this armor of God, that I may this day, wherever I go this day, I may be possessing or preparing or tending the ground for thee. Sometimes we meet a person and they're absolutely in sin, they're dead and trespassing in sin. And all we can do is to be like a plow in their lives. We say something, perhaps they get horribly annoyed with us, but we've acted like a plow. We've made a furrow. We've made an indent somewhere that the Holy Spirit can use, and can somebody else can come along after. The next person that comes along may be used to say something that will fall into that hole that we've made. If we hadn't roughed them up, first of all, with what we said, they wouldn't be ready to accept what the second person says. Second person comes along and says something quite nice, and they take that in that they wouldn't have taken it in before. And then if we meet the person at the second stage, well, we can come in with a nice word and say it. Or if they're ready to be reaped like a ripe plum, well, we can say the word that the Holy Spirit will use to bring them right into the kingdom. Possessing, preparing. If they're in already when we meet other believers, we ought to be strengthening each other and helping each other, so we're tending the ground for the Lord. There's always something to do. As long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're breathing, God has something for us to do. When we finish with us, he'll take us home. He won't leave us here to be just cabbages. As long as he leaves us here, there's some reason for our being here. He's using us in some way. Well, now, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And in those days, the enemy used to have fiery darts. You remember Christian and Pilgrim's Progress when he was going through the little wicket gate. These fiery darts were being darted at him. And it was a thing they used in those days, fiery darts. And the devil uses these fiery darts. He darts the thought into your mind. Now, I think we want to know something about this. because the devil does this sort of thing. Supposing a filthy, dirty man came to that door there, and I opened the door, and he let a mouthful of filth out like that. Well, immediately these two men would rush and put him out and say, "Get out of this, we don't want any of that sort of thing in here." Now, we might feel sick in our stomachs from what that man had said. But you couldn't blame us. It'd be no good saying to me, "Oh, Monica, friend, you're terrible. Imagine having a man like that. Imagine letting that awful talk in your house." I'd say, "It wasn't my fault. The fella had it out of his mouth before I could stop him. It wasn't my fault." The devil injects a wrong thought into your mind. And then he says, you're supposed to be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you wouldn't think a thing like that. It might be a jealous thought. It might be a proud thought. It might be a sort of resentment. It might be an evil thought. It might be a lustful thought. But the devil darts it in. Now that, you see, if we brought this filthy man in and sat him down and laughed at him and joked with him and I made him a cup of tea and gave it to him, then I'd be just every bit as guilty as he was and more guilty. But it's not my filth as long as I don't entertain it. And when an evil thought comes into your mind, then the devil says, you're no Christian. You just say, "That wasn't my thought, Satan, that was yours. You take it back to where it belongs to." And we don't have to either retain these thoughts or take the blame for them. Remember that we don't have to take the blame for them. They're the devil's, they're not ours, and we resist them and refuse them. And this is the way we use the shield of faith. Having the shield of faith where we'd be able to quench, or a thought of doubt. A doubt can be like a fiery dart in our mind. We're just going to trust God for something, and the devil says, "Oh, not as big as that, you know, you don't do that." And it can quite come even in the middle of a prayer, we can get it down. And we have to use the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take the helmet of salvation. Now, the helmet of salvation, this is very, very important. The head is the most vital part of the body. And the Roman soldier's helmet covered his brain, his eyes, his ears, his mouth, his nose. He did a little thing, he turned up like that, he wanted to drink. His neck, and down his back there, across his shoulders, that was all protected, his whole head was protected by his helmet. Now, every morning we need to do this, and if we did this, we wouldn't have needed the sickness we have, as well as the worries we have. The devil attacked the head when he got into Adam and Eve. He said, "You'll be as God, knowing good and evil." You look at the theological colleges and the universities, how the devil is attacking the head. And this is where we need protection from God. Put on the helmet of salvation. So that our mind, I put on the helmet of salvation. I say, "Lord, hold me by thy loving hand while I put on that helmet of salvation." So that my mind, the thoughts and imaginations of my heart, our imagination is like an art gallery. And we can either fill it with beautiful pictures that will keep us thinking about the Lord, or we can let the devil come in. This is where young people should guard their reading. And we older ones should guard what we read, guard the stories we listen to, because they put imagination into our hearts. And those pictures will hang in the walls of our memory. And we can either have beautiful pictures about the Lord, or we can have filthy pictures that will come up like that on a screen in front of us. But thank God we can ask the Lord to wash away, wipe away those pictures. So that my mind, the thoughts and imaginations of my heart, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, nose, neck, skull and brain, that's inside for spiritual protection, outside for material protection. So that if you have an accident or if you have to go where there's infection, if you put on that helmet of salvation in the morning, then you don't have to be afraid. Naturally, you wouldn't get into bed beside a leper and kiss them, or throw your arms around them. You wouldn't stick your neck out for it. But as long as you have put on that armor, that helmet of salvation, wherever duty calls you, you can go and trust God that nothing can get through to you. I remember a friend of mine, a doctor in South Australia, when the flu was on, he was getting flu after flu. He'd come home and he'd say to me, "I've got to lean over the beds and these people breathe all their germs into me." And I said to him, "Why don't you put on the helmet of salvation?" And you know, he did, and he stopped getting the flu. And as long as he remembered to do it, he stopped getting the flu. When he forgot to do it, he got the flu. And so there you are. We can protect ourselves inside and outside. I've had some terrible blows in my head, and thank God I've never even got a headache out of them. And I believe it's because of putting on this armor of God. Every morning I put it on, and it's such a help to me. Taking the shield of faith, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, this is the only aggressive weapon that's mentioned here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ used the sword of the Spirit when he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he hacked the enemy to pieces with the sword of the Spirit. And this is what we can do. The devil is terrified of the word of God. The devil hates the word of God. He'll sometimes misquote it. He'll always misquote it. He'll always leave out some little bit of thing or twist it. But he hates the word of God as it is. And this is the sword of the Spirit. And for this reason, we must be practiced in the word of God. You know, David went out against Goliath with a little sling and five little stones. But if David hadn't been practicing in the wilderness, if he hadn't learned when he was minding his father's sheep how to use that sling, he'd never have been able for that day of battle. I remember hearing a story about a soldier during the First World War. Over in France, there was a soldier, and he was a Christian. And he used to slip away every day for about half an hour to have a quiet time with the Lord. And some people who didn't understand what he was doing, they thought he was reconnoitering with the enemy. And so they reported him, and he was court-martialed for it. And he said to the officer, asked him, "Well, what do you go away for?" He said, "I go away to read my Bible and pray." "Well, you can get down on your knees and pray now," said the officer, "because you're going to be shot." In those days, they didn't humbug around with letting them, you know, have protests, march, and all the rest of it. They were shot to their backs to the wall. So he said to the man, "You can get down. If you ever prayed in your life, you can pray now, man, because you're going to be shot dead." And this chap fell down on his knees and poured out his heart to the Lord. And the officer said, "That's all right, lad," he said. "If you hadn't been practicing on the parade ground, I think he said, in the exercise yard, you wouldn't have been able to do so well on the parade ground." He only did that to scare the wits out of him, because if that man hadn't been praying, he wouldn't have known how to pray, you see. But the officer was pretty shrewd, wasn't he? And when the man poured out his heart, he knew he was a man of prayer then. And of course, not a hair of his head was touched. And so this is it. Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. If we pray in the Spirit, not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, we're praying as the Holy Spirit is moving us, and we're watching thereunto, watching God for a slightest urge or check, watching the best way to advance with the gospel, watching the enemy tactics so as we know how to counterattack, watching what's best for the sheep and for the lambs. That's just a few of the things we watch, watching there and for me, and for all perseverance of all things. Well, now I hope that little talk has been some help to us, and I trust and pray that the friends in Queensland will be blessed with that message too. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, as we read thy holy word, it reminds us of the labor in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, where the priests went to wash. And as they looked into that labor, they saw a reflection of themselves. For it was a mirror. And at the foot of the mirror, there was the water provided for them to wash. And thy word, Lord, is a revealer and a cleanser. Thy word reveals to us our need of cleansing, and then immediately provides the same cleansing in that fountain open for all sin and for all uncleanness. And we thank thee, Lord, that in thy word we see people who went through. It is as if we were looking at the passing parade. We see men going through the very same sort of difficulties and problems that we have to face today. We thank thee for the memory of thy faithful servant Nehemiah. We thank thee for the way that thou didst guide him. We thank thee for his prayer life. We thank thee for his perseverance. We thank thee that he was prepared to let go his wonderful job and go back home to this terrible assignment in order to build up his own people and the land that he loved, the wall round about Jerusalem, to protect Jerusalem, to cleanse it, to protect it, and to set up not only the wall, but in company with Ezra, the gates of Jerusalem, the temple of Jerusalem, so that the people might be restored again to the worship and fellowship of the Lord. O Lord, as we see thy cause and thy church in a great strait in these days. Dear Lord, help us. We know, dear Lord, that thou hast thy hand on the ark. We know that in one sense we needn't tremble, that thou wilt see to it that thy church triumphs. But Lord, thou dost use us as instruments, and we have to have concern. We're not just pawns in a game. We're in this thing, dear Lord, because you're in it and we belong to thee. And so we come and ask thee that thou wilt use us in this our day and generation, as thou dost use Nehemiah in his day and generation. And give us thy plan for his life, for our life, as thou dost give him the plan for his life. We remember he called the people together. We remember, first of all, Lord, he prayed to thee. He confessed his sin. Now, dear Lord, if there's anything in any of our lives, any of those listening to this tape, dear Lord, if there's anything in our lives that is not pleasing to thee, that is hindering or hampering us, if there's some old root of bitterness, put away something that's been put away years ago in the cellar of our lives, dear Lord Jesus, we will give you the key to every room in our house and down into the cellar to go amongst those old ugly things that are put away down there. Open them up, dear Lord, and look at them. And if there's any old root of bitterness, if there's any old hatred, if there's any old sin there that's never been dealt with, Lord, bring it out into the light of Calvary. And Lord, we would give thee complete control and ask thee to apply thy precious blood to that part of our lives and give us a sense of having been cleaned out as well as cleaned up. We remember, dear Lord, that thy servant David cried out, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. He wanted to be cleaned inside by purging and outside by washing. And we feel like this, dear Lord. We want to be cleansed every fit. Only then can we be usable and used by thee. And then, dear Lord, Nehemiah, as soon as he prayed and confessed, then, dear Lord, he got to work. And we remember that every man built, and every man built by his own house, and every man built a wall round the city. Now, dear Lord, we're living in a world where thy church is, as it were, lying down. Truth is knocked down on the street, and error is trampling over it like a great big bully, like the enemies in Nehemiah's day. Help us to stand up, rise up, and gird on the armor, and into the fight. Fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Dear Lord, we believe we're living in very dangerous times. This man of sin is coming to our land. He's stopping off at many places. And we believe that there are sinister meetings between him and the cardinals of his church and the bishops of his church. And secret information will be passed on for future action. And it may be that at this time, Rome is planning a Bartholomew massacre on a worldwide scale. And, oh Lord, if this is the case, then there'll be terrible bloodshed in the near future. So we pray, Lord, that you will have us ready and prepared, that we'll be amongst those who will stand guard by thy truth. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fight with physical weapons in the cause of thy truth, but we do have to fight with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we pray, Lord, that we may be in the battle line with thee and with thy children. We pray that thou wilt bless those. We think of Mr. Campbell and the Rock newspaper, and we do ask thee that thou wilt bless this Rock newspaper. We think of Mr. Daly and New Life newspaper that also takes a stand for thee. And many others, Lord, we pray that you'll bless every one of these dear men who are seeking to build up the wall of defense round about thy truth. Bless them, dear Lord, in their every effort. And now, dear Lord, we commit ourselves to thee and ask thee that thou wilt glorify thyself in these lives of ours. And may we serve thee in our day and generation at the will of God. We ask it for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. Keep me true, Lord Jesus, keep me true. There's a race that I must run. There are victories to be won. Give me power every hour to be true. Yeah.